Today we're going to be looking at one of the most famous passages about ladders in the entire Bible. Yes, I can see that everybody knows right away where we're going. It's called Jacob's Ladder. Does that help? Okay, how about somebody give me a book? What book do you think Jacob's Ladder is in?
Genesis.
Since I've been in Genesis for the last 17 years, that's correct. It is in Genesis chapter 28. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 28. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 22, although right now I'll just read verses 10 through 15. Jacob has been sent out by his father to Padan Aram to find a wife. And on his way, God meets with him. The Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ meets with him. Notice verse 10, Genesis 28. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This dream which Jacob has is a very powerful one. Now in Genesis 27, we saw Isaac and his wife and their two sons and all the scheming that went on to give the blessing. You'll remember that father and oldest son were conspiring, trying to have the blessing go to Esau. Mother and younger son Jacob were conspiring, trying to get the blessing to go to Jacob. Well, God had already promised it was going to Jacob, and that's ultimately what happened. But Jacob got it in a very underhanded, deceptive sort of a way. And then his brother was exceedingly angry with him, Esau, and planning to kill him as soon as his father died. And so Rebekah wants to send him off and send him out to get a bride, in part because she wants him to get a bride among her people, not among the pagans in that land. But secondly, because she's afraid that Esau will indeed kill Jacob, which of course couldn't happen because God had already said that the older would serve the younger. God had already promised that Jacob was in the line of the Messiah. He was given the birthright and the blessing. So there was really no question here what was going to happen, but Rebekah doesn't believe this. Now, at the beginning part of chapter 28, Isaac calls Jacob. He sends him out, and he basically gives him another blessing and repeats the promise that God had made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that he was going to be that God would give you the blessings of Abraham to you and your descendants. And then he sends him away to Padan Aram to Laban so that he would find a bride there, not among the pagan people here. The funny thing is, Esau then goes out and marries one of the pagan women right there because he sees that the pagan women don't please mom and dad. So I guess since he's ticked off over what happened with the blessing, he goes ahead and takes another wife and another one that's not one of the women he should be marrying. In any case, in verse 10 now, Jacob goes out. And he goes out from Beersheba and he's headed toward Haran. Now, what's interesting is Jacob is in the process of leaving the promised land. He's in the land that God has promised, but he's soon to be going outside of it. And when he has this dream, certainly Jacob realizes he's in danger. Okay, he's left his brother. Now his brother's not going to kill him, but what about bandits on the road? What about people along the way? Evidently, he's by himself. This isn't like when Abraham sends to get a bride for Isaac, when he sends his servant and a whole posse of people along with him, and camels and everything else. But here, he doesn't have any backup people. He doesn't have any bodyguards. He doesn't have anybody. He's by himself. And he's certainly in danger, and he's leaving the place he's known to go to a place he doesn't know. And so he's in a place of danger here, and certainly there's fear that he could be killed while he's away from his family and away from the promised land. And so while he's here, God wants to reassure him that he is going to be okay. So God, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, affirms to him that he will be with him. Now, does this strike you as a little bit gracious? Doesn't it? I mean, is Jacob so far a paragon of virtue? Right? Isn't he the guy that got the birthright by kind of tricking his brother into selling it for a mess of red stew? And then he gets the blessing by underhanded deceptive means too. Right? He's not been exactly the kind of guy that you would think God's going to bless. Some have said this is one of the greatest passages on the mercy and the grace of God you'll find in Scripture. Because look how gracious God is to this Jacob. He's going out. He comes to a certain place. Now, you know, when we went on our honeymoon, Sharon had two or three different pillows. As we flew to Hawaii, my mom had gotten some kind of special deal in Hawaii, and so we were going to Hawaii, and I knew I was in for a different sort of life when Sharon has to take three pillows. I'm like, you know, they have pillows in Hawaii. Whatever kind of a place we're staying in, it's going to have some kind of a pillow. And she's like, yeah, but I love these pillows. My pillows are so special. You know? No, you're laughing. It's true. So I was like, well, this is it. You marry Lucy, you get Lucy. You know, that's what it is. I married, I love Lucy. So anyway, she's taking her pillows. Well, Jacob didn't think ahead. And so what does he make for a pillow? He picks a stone. And he puts the stone under his head. Well, actually, that makes sense because really all you really need with a pillow is something that's going to elevate your head slightly, right? So he makes this stone and he puts it under his head and he's sleeping on that. And then and that stone is going to come back later in the second half of the account. We'll pick back up on that in a minute. So he has a dream, but this dream is a divine dream. This isn't just some sort of a dream like we get, you know, where our unconscious is at work. This is God speaking to him through a dream. And in the dream, he sees a ladder that was set up on the earth and went all the way to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, this ladder could also be called a stairway. It's not crystal clear whether you should call it a ladder or a stairway. In fact, some commentators think this is like the ziggurats that they used to have. A ziggurat was something that had step after step after step after step, and they went up to a very top where they had a small plateau and they could have animal sacrifices and things on the top. There are actually ziggurats on Earth today. The Mayans used to build ziggurats in South America and Central America. They would build the ziggurats. And the pyramids, in a sense, are a sort of a ziggurat, except they were tombs where they buried the Egyptians. And even Babel, the Tower of Babel, was evidently probably some sort of a ziggurat idea, trying to reach to heaven. But in any regard, whatever this is, he's picturing some kind of a connection between heaven and earth. We at least think that this ladder he sees is going up past the clouds. It's at least into the upper atmosphere, the second heaven. It may mean all the way into the third heaven, which could be a different time-space dimension, could be out there 14 billion light years, we don't really know. But in any case, what he sees is this stairway or ladder that goes all the way from earth to heaven. And then what he sees is, he sees the Lord standing above it. Now, obviously, Scripture tells us, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, right? But the only begotten Son has revealed the Father. You remember, as Stephen's dying, he's being stoned to death, he looks up, what does he see? He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. So he sees the resurrected Christ. Here, I believe that Jacob is seeing the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And he hears him say, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father. Now, in the Old Testament and in Hebrew thought, any of your ancestors could be called your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather. Here his grandfather is called his father. And then he also mentions his father, Isaac. He says, I am the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. Now, of course, Abraham had other sons. He had Ishmael mentioned up above here in verse 9. And he also had sons by Keturah late in life. So he had a number of sons, but God's saying he only has one son. He only has one only begotten son, really. And that's Isaac. And that's the line of Messiah. Abraham is in the line of Messiah. Isaac's in the line of Messiah. Now Jacob's in the line of Messiah. And that's what he goes on to say. Also, your descendant shall be as the dust of the earth. So Jacob now is in that line. Not Esau, not the eldest, but of these twin brothers, the one who was a few minutes younger, he is in the line of Messiah. And God in his grace is confirming what his father had said in verses 3 and 4. That the promise he had made to Abraham, he is renewing to Jacob. And so he wants Jacob to know that his descendants are going to be as the dust of the earth. What does this say, by the way, about his trip to Padan Aram and getting a wife and coming back? It's going to be successful, right? Guaranteed? God gives the guarantee? Your descendants are going to be as this. Well, how could he be killed then, right? Of course, his father is the one that was almost killed by Abraham, and miraculously God provided a ram for him so that he would not be sacrificed. And now here God's making this promise that he is going to be the one in the line, the Messiah. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then notice the key words, behold, I am with you. We tend to think in the New Testament, well, we know that God has said, and the Lord Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the Old Testament people didn't know that. Well, right here, God makes this specific promise, not just in terms of his eternal destiny, which he certainly knew, but also in terms of his temporal well-being. God is promising him, the Lord Jesus is promising him, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Okay, you're going to get a bride. I'm going to keep you there. There can be some evil people along the way. I'm with you. I am going to protect you. This is the ultimate bodyguard. There's nobody that's going to overthrow God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will bring you back to this land. So he has a promise. The whole time he's away from the land, the whole time he's there to get a bride, which ends up being 21 years, by the way, that whole time he's guaranteed he's going back to the land, he's going to prosper, and he's going to have great descendants, etc. He's got all of these assurances from God. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. This is all great stuff. This is all very encouraging. he is now in a position where he knows what God is going to do. All of this occurred at this dream. So how does he respond? Think about it. How would you respond? If you literally saw the Lord Jesus Christ in a dream, and you had some affirmation from him, how would you respond to that? Well, his response is one that shows he really is a man of virtue. He really does respond in a godly sort of way. Now, he hasn't gone about getting the birthright and the blessing in the right way, but he had the right values. He knew those things were important. And he now responds in verses 16 through 22 in a very proper way. Then Jacob awoke from his dream and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." Notice he doesn't go through what the postmodern would go through. You know, it must have been the chili. It must have been the, you know, the milk wasn't right or something. No, this isn't some bad dream. This is reality, and he knew it. And God, in those times, would reveal himself through visions and dreams and other things. And so he knows that the Lord is in this place, and he didn't know it. Of course, he likely knew of God's omniscience, but what he means is that God has especially made himself available to him in this place. And notice he says, "And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place?'" This is a little bit, isn't it, like Moses in the burning bush? Right? He's met with the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, just as Moses would later meet with him at the burning bush. And he realizes it's an awesome place. This is none other than the house of God. By the way, what is house of God in Hebrew? Well, Beit or Beth is house, and God in Hebrew is El. So Beth El is house of God. So when he's speaking in Hebrew, he says this is nothing other than Beth El, house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. If you've ever watched Stargate, I like any kind of sci-fi. I kind of like sci-fi because I think it's kind of man's efforts to figure out what eternity might be like. Now, they don't tend to be, I don't think most of the sci-fi writers are believers, but they have clever minds and they come up with things. Well, they have this Stargate where people can move from one part of the universe to another part of the universe in kind of just an immediate jump. Well, in this way, he is seeing the place he's been as sort of a gateway straight to heaven. And he's been able to see a telescope view of the Lord in heaven, as well as angels going up and coming down. Going up and coming down. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put at his head. This is where it comes back again. And he set it up as a pillar. Now, we're not sure how tall this pillar was. Some say it could have been, the typical pillars of that day were like 7 feet. It really doesn't matter how big the stone was, because he was only going to be putting his head on the very end of it, right? And the last little bit, that's where his head would be, and then the stone would have extended out past it. But some people say this may well have been 6-7 foot high stone. And this is not an altar. He's not making an altar where people would offer sacrifices. He's making a memorial pillar, something that later generations could come and see it sitting there. So he's digging a hole, he's putting it in, and then he marks it at the top with oil. He poured oil on the top of it. There's probably two reasons or three reasons why he pours oil on the top of it. Well, he's using oil because oil was used as a sort of a commemoration, to remember something, and also to honor God. But the reason it's on the top is because he's recalling that he saw the Lord, and the Lord was high and exalted and lifted up, right? The Lord was in heaven, and he's looking up and seeing him. So he puts that there. And also, of course, he realizes that the blessings which are promised to him are coming from above. You see, this is really the opposite of Babel, isn't it? What happened at Babel? What did they try to do in Genesis 11? Did they not try to create a structure going from earth to heaven, from man to God, right? They wanted to reach God through their own devices. What is this? This is God down to man. So that as the prayers of men go up, the angels ascending, God is sending the answers back down, the angels descending. But it's the Lord at the top. It's the Lord that's in control of this stairway, this gateway to heaven. And the blessings come from the top. They don't come from the bottom. Much like when Jesus is on the cross and as he dies, the veil in the temple is torn, and we're told in the text it's from the top to the bottom. That is, God is the one who has opened the way to the Holy of Holies. Not man. We don't open the way to the Holy of Holies. The Lord Jesus opened the way to the Holy of Holies. And so it's torn from top to bottom. Here, the oil is put on the top to point to God. And God is the source of the vision. God is the source of the blessing. God is the one who guarantees this. And he called the name of the place Beth El, House of God. Previously, it had been called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, and this is appropriate as well. He's vowing to God. If God will be with me, that is, if God does what he had promised, remember God had promised in verse 15, I am with you. If God does what he says and he's with me, and he keeps me in this way, just as God had said he would keep him, that I am going, and he gives me bread to eat and clothing to put on. In other words, notice his expectations here are not, I have to have, you know, great gold and silver and great cattle, etc. He's going to get all that. But he's saying, if God just keeps me alive and gives me the basics of life, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. Of course, when he comes back, he not only comes back in peace, he comes back a wildly wealthy man because of the blessings of God. But he's saying, look, if I just come back in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And I believe what he means by this is he's promising fidelity. He's promising wholehearted service to God. If God fulfills his promise, he is going to serve him forever. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. Okay? Beth El. In other words, it's a memorial of God's house. It's not literally this pillar is Beth El, but this pillar represents the place which he's calling Beth El. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Now what's interesting about the tenth here is that you remember Abraham had given a tenth of the spoils of war in Genesis 14 to this king of Salem, also called Melchizedek, someone we pick up in the New Testament as well. He had literally given a tenth to him. Well, here we don't know who Jacob is promising to give this tenth to. Maybe this simply refers to burnt offerings. In other words, as he comes back to the land with all this cattle and all the sheep and all the goats and everything else, he's going to sacrifice one-tenth of all of it to the Lord. Maybe that's what he means. Maybe it means he's going to do much sacrificial things and he's going to give away the remainder to the poor, to the needy, or to others. We're not really sure. But the point is, here too we meet this idea of a tithe. Before the law is given, he's freely promising that he's going to give a tenth of all he has. Why? Because he recognizes, as we should recognize, should we not, that everything we have, everything, is because of God's blessing. Because of God, right? Our physical life, eternal life, all of the house or cars or clothing or food, a retirement account, jobs, whatever. All that we have ultimately comes from God. The planet comes from God. The universe comes from God. Now man has corrupted what God has given us, but still what we have is pretty nice. And if this is pretty nice and this is the fallen world, imagine what the new universe is going to be like and the new earth, etc. And so we should certainly be thankful. And of course, we're not under a tithe today. There's no New Testament command to tithe. But we're called to give as the Lord prospers us. So the more we prosper, the more we're to give. And that may well exceed a tithe. And of course, as later occurred within Israel, their tithing was, when they weren't under Gentile domination, primarily their tax. And they had two tithes every year and a third tithe every third year. So they were paying about 23% of their income to the theocratic nation. Now then there would be other things when the kings came along. Of course, the kings were demanding more. Right? God says, you don't have me as king, you go for them. Well, then they're going to demand more from you. And of course, that happened as well. But the point is, he meets with God, and so he pledges to serve him. God, you be faithful to what you've promised, and I'm going to serve you forever. Now, as I mentioned, there's a contrast here between Babel and Bethel, where man is trying to reach God at Babel. Here, God is reaching man at Bethel. God is reaching down to man. It's funny how many times people, if they were going to put up a pillar, they would put the oil at the bottom. Why? Because they believe we should dictate the condition of eternal life, right? If Jesus says, whoever believes in me has everlasting life, and we think that doesn't make sense, then we want to put the oil at the bottom of the pillar and say, you know what? You got to commit your life to him. You got to serve him. You got to live a good life. Only good people get to heaven, because we're putting the oil at the bottom. We're not saying, look, Jesus is God, and if Jesus tells us that he who believes in me has everlasting life, then hello, that's the reality. The oil needs to be at the top. But no, people want to dictate to God. If God tells us that sex outside of marriage is wrong, okay, and that's something we shouldn't do, well then, we ought to put the oil at the top and say, okay, I'm going with God on that. But what's happened in our society, and it's not just Hollywood you see it in, or you know, the movie stars or whatever, you know, they've been together for 27 years now and they're thinking of getting married. You know, actually in Hollywood, I read a book about Marlon Brando, and it was talking about one of his marriages, and I think it lasted a year. And the woman was so that he had married was so thrilled, because this was like her third marriage and this is the first one that had made it a year. And in Hollywood, there's a lot of these marriages that either don't go very long or they just go on in order for the publicity's sake, but they're not actually living together. But in any regard, so many people are putting the oil at the bottom. They don't want to serve God. They want God to serve them. So they're establishing their own idea of what it takes to have eternal life, what it takes to please God, etc. But the only sane way, if we really have a vision of God, the only sane way to live is to bow humbly before him and say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Because it's not about us, it's about him. That's why the oil is at the top. Jacob's ladder is a reminder that God is God and we're not, right? Now, it's a comforting thought that God is God. It's a comforting thought that God is with us. The spiritual application, of course, is that once we believe in Jesus for the gift of everlasting life, we are now secure. It's guaranteed. He's going to bring us to the new earth. He's going to bring us to the ultimate promised land, right? That's a guarantee. There's no way to miss that. Because Jesus said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whoever behaves in him. It doesn't say whoever perseveres till the end. It doesn't say anybody who proves worthy. It says whoever believes in him. That's why we call it good news. You know, one of the things lots of unbelievers don't get is the cross. Why the cross? Well, hello, because John the Baptist said, behold, The Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. Jesus has already dealt with the sin problem. That's not part of the equation. The whole issue is we're dead, we need life. You believe in Jesus, the one who's taken away the sin of the world, you get everlasting life. So many people think they have to deal with their own sins, right? Why? Because they're putting the oil at the bottom. They're not putting the oil at the top. They don't realize Jesus is the one who already took care of the sin problem. We can't do that. That's why bad people indeed can go to heaven. And we're all bad, right? Romans 3:23, I've mentioned this before, but it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Lots of times when we share this with unbelievers, don't we share it this way? "For you, dirty dog, have sinned, and you fall short of the glory of God." "Not me, bucko. I am the Holy One." No, no, no. Paul says all, that includes Paul, that includes me, that includes you, that includes anybody. All, past tense, have sinned, and present tense, fall short of the glory of God. So the oil's at the top, the oil's not at the bottom. Look with me at John 1:51. And you may say, "Bob, why are we going outside of Genesis to John 1:51? Good question. The reason is because Jesus refers to Jacob's ladder. This is the only other reference, the only reference in the New Testament to Jacob's ladder. And notice what happens, and we'll start up a few verses before this. Philip has come to faith, and so have Andrew and Peter. They've all come to faith that Jesus is the Messiah who guarantees their eternal life. And so Philip found Nathanael, and he says in John 1:45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Then Nathanael, who's not yet a believer, says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now Zanus pointed out that it's interesting that Philip doesn't seem to know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. And that he's actually not the son of Joseph, he's actually the son of Mary. Joseph is really his stepdad, because there was no relation here. So he gets a lot of things wrong, but Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip says, "Come and see." And so Nathanael goes with him, and Jesus sees Nathanael coming, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite..." An Israelite is... Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, right? And Jacob was known for his deceit, his guile, right? And now we find, "Behold, a Jacob indeed is whom no deceit." An Israelite is in no deceit. In other words, he knows this is an honest man. And so Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi..." Then Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now evidently, the Lord has given him enough information to convince him this is the Messiah. Of course, he has the evidence of his friend Philip. And he also has Andrew and Peter who are convinced. And they're all there, and they're all telling him, "This is the Messiah, this is the Messiah." When he talks with him, he's getting two things. First of all, something about where he was at the time Philip approached him. But secondly, he gets the presence of Jesus. There must have been something about the presence of Jesus that was awesome and that was certainly inspiring belief. But besides that, he says, "You were under a fig tree." And so Nathanael answers and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." A Son of God is a messianic title. King of Israel is a messianic title. They said, "We found the one of whom Moses and the prophets had written about the Messiah." And he says, "You are. You're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And that's when Jesus says, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then notice, "And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you," and this "you" is plural, this is beyond just Nathanael. This is to all of those Philip and Andrew and Peter, and maybe John was present, the author of the fourth gospel. They're all going to see heaven open. Remember, that's what Jacob saw, right? He saw heaven open. And the angels of God ascending and descending. By the way, notice the order is just like it was in Genesis 28, ascending and descending. But now, instead of upon a ladder or a stairway, the Lord has replaced the ladder or the stairway with Himself upon the Son of Man. And by the way, what is Son of Man? Son of Man is another messianic title. Daniel 7 and verse 13. The one who's going to come and rule and reign forever. And so Jesus, isn't this remarkable? Jesus is telling us what about Jacob's ladder? What is Jacob's ladder? Is not Jesus saying that He Himself is Jacob's ladder? Isn't He saying He's the stairway between God and man? Is He not saying He's the mediator between God and man? Is He not saying that the vision that Jacob had, a real vision though it was also a type of Christ? It was intended by God to point to the Messiah. It was intended to point to God, to the fact that the very one that he saw at the top of the ladder is also the one who is the ladder. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the source of blessings for the whole world. All the world is going to be blessed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is an amazing thing. And by the way, most commentators do see John 1:51 as referring to Jacob's ladder. Some don't, but most of them do. And it's a very powerful thing with Jesus being the mediator. Well, let's talk about some applications and then we'll close. First of all, God was with the nation of Israel to bless and to protect her. When the nation of Israel saw this account, they realized that just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been promised that he would be, that God would be with them and that God would protect them and bless them, that same thing was upon them as a nation. Now, in light of later prophecy, they knew they had to be obedient in order to continue to experience God's blessing. But in terms of staying God's chosen people, that was a guaranteed thing no matter what. They were going to be God's chosen people. Secondly, God is with all who believe in Jesus, the descendant of Jacob. It's not just descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes that are blessed if they believe in Jesus. It's everyone. You don't have to be a Jew to have everlasting life. Anyone who believes in Jesus has everlasting life and the guarantee that God will be with us forever. Third, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and there is no other. Buddha is not the mediator. No other religion has a mediator. The only mediator, the only ladder, the only stairway between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the only way. The only way. Fourth, all of the earth is Bethel. Ultimately, all of the earth is the house of God. Not just this one place, which, by the way, later in Israel became a place of worship, a major place of worship, etc., even to a negative extent. But all of earth. In fact, all of the universe is God's house. Fifth, it is appropriate to respond by God's blessing with service and with gifts to God. Sixth, the idea that God wants His children to be in doubt about their eternal destiny is ludicrous. I mean, if God doesn't want Jacob to be in doubt about his temporal destiny, certainly God doesn't want His children to be in doubt about their eternal destiny. So many people in Christianity think that what God wants is for people to go through life day by day thinking, I hope I don't go to hell. I hope I don't go to hell. I hope I live a good enough life to make it at God's judgment. I've been contracted to be part of a book and to be writing a book on four views of perseverance. And I'm going to be writing the rewards view, but not everybody holds the view that if we persevere, what we get is eternal reward. And if we don't persevere, we still get into the kingdom. Many theologians, in fact, some of the other people writing in this book that I'm going to be involved in, actually believe that if you don't persevere, you don't get in. You know what I call that? I call it daisy theology. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me. He loves me not, and you hope the last pedal you pull is he loves me. Because if not, you're going to the hot spot. What a crazy way to live is that. If human parents want their kids to know that they're loved no matter what they do, they may not be approved whatever they do, but they're loved no matter what they do, right? They're accepted, they're in the family no matter what they do. Don't you think God is a better parent than we are? Doesn't he want us to know that we're accepted and loved in the family no matter what we do? And finally, seventh, it's right to be fearful and in awe of Almighty God. Too many people today have lost the fear of God. Too many people have lost the sense of the awe of God. We should have that just as Jacob had it as he was in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, Jacob saw a ladder or stairway between heaven and earth. And he saw the angels ascending and descending, and he saw the Lord Jesus at the top speaking to him and promising to bless him and to keep him and to be with him. We need to keep that vision in mind. The Lord Jesus repeated that same vision and said, he is that ladder. Jesus is the mediator. When we pray and our prayers go to God and God sends answers, maybe sometimes with angels, the point is, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's our mediator. Our prayers only come because of the blood of Christ. It's only by what he's done for us that we have eternal life, and it's only by what he continues to do for us that he hears our prayers and he forgives our sins as we walk in the light and as we confess our sins. 1 John 1, 7 and 9. Remember Jacob's ladder. God is indeed with us. And as we serve him faithfully, he will bless us. And whether we serve him faithfully or not, once we've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we're guaranteed we will be there at the kingdom on the new earth forever with the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this vision of Jacob's ladder. May we remember, Lord Jesus, that you are that ladder, that you are the mediator, that you are the source of blessing. May we remember that Jacob put the oil at the top of the pillar, representing the fact that blessings come down from you, and we thank you for that. And recognizing the fact that you are the one that keeps your promises. We don't keep your promises, you keep your promises, and we thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your soon return and how we desire to please you, how we desire your approval, how we desire you to say, well done, good servant. We pray in your name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.